Welcome to the Berean class. We're studying the book of Ephesians. And I want to begin by chiming in on the last 5 minutes. How are we to intercede in prayer for others when we have no idea what God's will might be? I mean, when people are suffering physically, it is pretty obvious that they want relief from that suffering. And I think we can count on praying for that. But we know very well that sometimes it's the suffering that is where we find God. When my brother-in-law, who was a chronic alcoholic, was always praying for relief from his prison sentence or from the consequences of his behavior, was it really a good idea that he constantly be bailed out of jail? He thought so. The rest of us did not. Sometimes it's God's will for us to experience things that we don't want to experience. Now, I'm not suggesting that for that reason we should just basically always look at gloom and doom as God's will. That's not the case. But you know as well as I do, there are many times when I don't know someone who's asking for prayer. I don't know what's the consequences and the circumstances of their situation. I don't know what to pray for often. But this week, we're basically going to find out. This text might offer some insight in terms of how to pray for some situation or someone when you don't really have a clue as to what specifically to pray for. We're looking at the last part of the first section of Ephesians. It's divided into two sections, New Life in Christ and New Society in Christ. We're wrapping up the first section. And I think it's important for us to recognize that this section is divided into two subsections. Each starts with an exposition that Paul gives. He preaches, and then he prays. He preaches, then he prays. And I think there's something here that we can learn about not only Paul, but about life. Spiritual teaching and learning involves both exposition and intercession. Paul prays that or teaches us the blessings we have in Christ, and then he prays that we'll get it. He then explains the wonder of the breadth of God's grace going to Gentiles and Jews together, and then he prays that we'll get it. As a teacher, he's interested not only in explaining and giving an exposition of what God has done and who God is, but also recognizing that that's not enough. There's a sense in which we all need inner light. Plato said, goodness requires insight, not simply rules to follow. Thomas Carlyle, the author, playwright, nothing is more terrible than activity without insight. And A.W. Tozer, who I've quoted several times, the disciple of Jesus needs more than light, he also needs sight. The blind man is not aided by light without sight. In other words, we have to have some narrative in our theology and in our life view that enables us, like a compass, to ascertain and sense something of the significance of our theology as Christians. Here's the way this section starts. For this reason. And that forces us to look at what went before. And again, this is where he ties what he's just taught about the church being united, the uniting of Jews and Gentiles into one new body, the body of Christ. And he says, for this reason, and then he's going to start praying. But this phrase appears earlier, too, at the end of the first section of his teaching. With this phrase, Paul transitions to intercessory prayer. He, as one author puts it, he gets down from the pulpit, up from his knees, and then basically explains something of what he does, what he's done. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every, or this is a difficult translation in the Greek text, many people, and I agree with them, would translate it this way, from whom the whole family in heaven, that is the church triumphant, that is the church that has gone to heaven, believers who have gone to heaven, and earth, the church militant, those are phrases that are used by the Catholic Church to describe the saints that are living and now struggling with the world, the devil, and the flesh, and those who have experienced victory through death, derive its name. This is the communion of saints in the Apostles' Creed. What the communion of saints means is the communion of the dead and the living saints. Many of you have recited the Apostles' Creed over and over again and never stopped to think what communion of saints means. That's what it means. It's the communion of the union of both the living and the dead Christians. The father of his family, that is the church, has a mission statement. It constitutes the family's purpose, calling, and operating system. And we're going to have a glimpse into what some people could rightfully call the real Great Commission for the church in this passage. This is the operating commission of the church that Paul is going to be praying for. Of all the things that Paul could pray for, when he basically lays out God's wonderful display of grace in uniting Jews and Gentiles and making no distinction between male and female, slave and free, rich and poor, into one body, one new body in Christ. If he could have one prayer for the church, what would it be? And I would suggest that most of us would not guess what we are about to read in terms of his prayer. It would not probably be in our vocabulary or our mind. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And then he concludes that section with, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. That's the essence of his prayer. Of all the things he could pray for, he leaves out the Great Commission. I mean, what a shame. But perhaps this is the Great Commission, the real Great Commission. Both God's grace and our faith play a part in accessing God's spiritual power. He's asking that God would grant us this power. But he also suggests that it's something that it's acquired through faith. It's going to require us to reach out in faith in seeing it and grasp it and then walk in it. The Christian life is to be lived from the inside out. He's concerned not about how we look. He's concerned about who we and how we behave faith on the inside, who we are. He wants the inside of us to basically be rightly aligned. And then the assumption is everything else is going to take care of itself. As Jesus said, if the eye is clear, the whole body is full of light. But if the eye is not clear, how great is that darkness? No matter how much you try to fake it until you make it, you're not going to make it if you're only faking it. There's got to be something from the inside that really drives us if we're going to truly bear witness to the grace of God in Christ in the church. Sharing Christ's attitude. These three words that I use over and over again, but I believe they're really very, very important for us to keep in mind in terms of the attitude that Christ had and the attitude we should have. Realistic expectations about living in a broken world as broken people with real hope. Perspective, broad perspective, where I don't just see what's in front of me right now or even in my life, but I see something of my life fitting into a broad picture of God's purpose in history. Where I recognize that I'm going to die. The question is when and how am I going to respond to it when I face that. But there's no way I'm going to, in this life, escape death, barring Christ's coming in my lifetime. That's something, however, we fight desperately to try to avoid, it seems to me. Now, I'm not saying we should look forward to death. I'm just saying we shouldn't be afraid of it. And we should not be surprised. We should be expectant that we're going to, as we get older, many of us in this class are as older than I am. We're at the age where our friends are starting to die off. And we are having symptoms in our life that suggest that our life is not as robust and vigorous as it once was. I tell myself over and over again, Jim, act your age. I'm 73. I want to be 37. I think like I'm 37. Every Sunday afternoon, touch football. No more. Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, pick up basketball at the Y. Nope. Now I just remember those days and are thankful for them. Don't do them anymore. I still can do the buffet, though. Unfortunately. And priorities. The third, I don't want to leave out the priorities. With all the things that can happen and all the options we have in life, remember that if we get our priorities right, that saves a lot of energy in terms of trying to make decisions if we know what's really important. So often I find myself, and I find others, praying for God's will concerning whether I should buy this or that or go to school here or there or marry this person or that person or move to this house or this house, upsize, downsize, whatever it might be. All these decisions that involve my relationship, our relationship with the world around us. And we expect God to, in some way, we don't know how, some way to miraculously give us a sign or do something that will indicate His will for us. The Holy Spirit reminds me often, when I'm praying for God to do the heavy lifting in terms of decisions in my life, that's not necessarily the characteristic of a spiritual adult. What the Spirit of God tells me is, Jim, you're no longer a child. Basically, you know what my priorities are. Do the math. And I know you don't want to make the decision because the decision is hard because you may not like the math. But you know what my priorities are. Make your decisions based upon what you know to be my priorities. I'm not going to treat you like a child. I'm not going to tell you what to do. And I say, well, I don't want the responsibility of having to do that hard work. And he says, well, it's a narrative that I hear with the Holy Spirit. He's saying, if you want to grow up, get used to it. Because for adults, there are times when there will be direct revelation in terms of what to do, but that's not the norm. More often than not, he's already spoken to me and to you what he wants to do. We don't have to just have faith and follow it and believe it. And trust that it's more important to think of others than ourselves. It's more important basically to think of God's glory than our glory. It's more important to think about what's in the best interest of those that He loves as opposed to my personal interest or preference. Love God and those He loves. That's a summary of basically the life of Christ. Faith, hope, and love that is not focused on this world. Take your baptism seriously. A phrase I use often. I remind myself of that often. The Holy Spirit again reminding me, Jim, when you were baptized, you knew what you're getting into. Now, basically, be consistent. Take it seriously. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't be baptized and then let's just say that now you're superficially united to the church, and then go about acting as though you're not. You died to yourself when you were baptized. You pledged your life to live for Christ. You would now act as a dead person. And my response to the Holy Spirit is, well, I don't feel dead. I don't want to be dead. I want to have a vote. You know, I want to hear your will, but I want the option of doing it or not. And the Spirit says, well, that doesn't sound like you're very dead to yourself. It sounds like self is very much alive and wanting to have the veto power over my will. When we're baptized into a contract. And He has, unfortunately, made His will quite clear to us in terms of priorities, if we just do the math. And again, Paul's praying here that we would see that. His prayer is for the Gentiles who now are grafted in with the Jews as a part of the body of Christ. He prays that they'd have the faith and the power of God's grace that would enable them to walk in that way. Church history provides a testimonial to the rich variety of experiences leading to spiritual power. It is interesting here that when Paul is praying for the church, he does not pray that the church would be orthodox doctrinally. He doesn't pray that they'd get all the doctrines right. Now, was that important? Of course it was important. But somehow it just didn't make the prayer list for Paul, for the church. He doesn't pray that people would be powerful and in line with God's Spirit as long as they dotted their T's and their I's and they crossed their T's in the right way. That would give them power. Nor does he pray for some kind of special charismatic experience. He's not saying, please give these people a baptism with the Holy Spirit, and then they'll basically know what my will is, or they'll be on the right track. Now, are those things real, and are those things a part of Christian's experience for many people? Of course they are. But that's not what makes his prayer list. What is he praying for here? Now, there are many things that can lead us to the place where we experience an answer to this prayer. But they don't fall into one category. Unfortunately, for most of us, if we, to any extent, have come to the place where we get it, where all of a sudden things come together and we say, I understand now what's going on here. I'm not just basically a lemming following the crowd. I really have a personal relationship with Christ where the Scripture and His Holy Spirit enlighten me to the implications of what it is to be a Christian, and I'm following. I'm getting it. How do we get there? How do we get to the place where we are, to use the words of A.W. Tozer, have a deeper life experience? Now, sometimes that becomes dramatic. And throughout Christian history, there have been lots of testimonies to people who've had a dramatic bang, the lights come on in their life. Maybe you have had those experiences. I've had a number of them where all of a sudden things come together. I describe it this way. When I first became a Christian, I basically negotiated away a good share of stock in my life. If I have 100 shares of stock that are Jim Abrahamson, when I became a Christian, he got a good share of stock. And I don't know when that was. That was early in my life. But a time came when he got controlling interest. I remember that day. That was a change. There was a day when he got controlling interest. And all of a sudden, my compass went in a different direction. It was no longer vacillating back and forth in the same way. Now it was going in one direction. And that cleared up a whole lot of things. But I have to admit, in being honest and saying, there's still some shares of stock we're negotiating for. I'm not proud of this, but I want to be honest. I have the symptoms of it. There are still shares of stock that he wants to control that I'm not yielding to him the way I should. But I know I'm not alone. That's true, I think, with all of us, if we're honest with ourselves. But the point is this. How do we get to the place where he has controlling interest and is gaining more interest, or gaining more control of the stock of our life? The Great Awakenings in the early years of the American revivalistic period of our history were described as moves of the Holy Spirit. They were not characterized always in the same way, but they were dramatic. Today, there are many people who have dramatic charismatic experiences, which some describe as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They can be real experiences of breakthrough. But I think we've got to realize that phrase of being baptized with the Holy Spirit, equated with speaking in tongues and having a special experience, was not a part of early American history. It was not a part of church history, uniting all those things. That was a part that came really later in the American experience in terms of awakenings. The tradition I came from at Dallas Seminary was more of a Keswick tradition of holiness, where the phrase was deeper life. And deeper life was the experience of a breakthrough where all of a sudden you were a nominal Christian and you became a serious believer. You got it. The light came on. This is the tradition of A.W. Tozer, for example, came out of Great Britain. John Wesley had that same tradition, largely was influenced by it. A special filling of the Spirit, which is now more common with the charismatic and Pentecostal traditions. Spiritual revivals. If you're Baptist, you know, that's what you pray for every summer, at a revival meeting, that the church would be revived. And but basically you're praying for and hoping for is that people would suddenly do the math, bring it together, and come back changed in some dramatic way. All paths end in the same place, inner power, to show, speak, suffer, and serve. It doesn't make that much difference how you got there. What Paul's concerned about is that we get there, that we be able to show the grace of God through our life, that we speak words of grace through our life, that we suffer with a hope that the world can't take or give away, and that we serve as he did, where we become actually the body of Christ, the incarnation of Christ. How we got there is not so important. But that we get there is. Some things to avoid. Don't be content with a powerless life. The reason Christianity is so boring to many people is because God does not have controlling interest of the stock. Oh, he's got enough so that you can call yourself a Christian. But he doesn't have controlling interest where the compass needle now is basically not waffling back and forth, but focusing in the right direction. There's a lot more to the Christian life than knowing the Bible and obeying the rules. And for many of us, that's all that Christianity has been, just knowing the Bible, obeying the rules. Very frankly, that is not a very exciting life. When I grew up, the Christianity that I knew for many years was pretty much that, knowing the Bible, obeying the rules. Or as one person said, take the 10 best things that you'd like to do most, say, nope, no more, and the things you'd like to do least, and say, yep, that's what you got to do for the rest of your life. And then when you go to heaven, you're going to keep doing them. It's going to be one long worship service with 16th century hymns that people don't sing very loudly, so forth and so on. Didn't sound like that. And, oh, it's going to be on streets paved with gold. That'll make all the difference. That didn't excite me one bit. Still doesn't. Don't confuse the fruit of the Spirit with paths to spiritual power. It is very easy for us to confuse the path with the fruit. That what you need is my experience. And if you have my experience, then I know that you really have it. Well, the point is, there are a lot of people that don't have my experience that are further down the road than I am. A lot more. And if we're honest, we admit that. I can remember talking to a leader in the charismatic renewal back in the 60s. And I said, this is in a lecture, and he had questions and answers. I asked the question, how do you explain the spiritual awakening and revival in America that doesn't involve the charismatic experience? And his answer was immediate. He says, I'm not aware there was any. And I said, Whoa, that tells me a whole lot about the breadth of a person's perspective. When you assume that the only people who are being revived spiritually are people who have had my experience or have taken my path. When you think about it, that doesn't make sense. In church history, it certainly doesn't make sense. The evidence is much more confusing than that. Spiritual power is too often abused. As it was in Corinth. The whole letter of 1 Corinthians was written to people who had power, but they were abusing it. Having a particular path or a particular experience of power does not necessarily mean that you are mature or using that in a loving way. Don't evangelize others to your experience. God has done mighty things without our permission or apart from our way. Now, I hate to admit that. But I know it's true. I used to play basketball at the Y in Durham for my lunch break three times a week. And interesting group of guys. I could go on describe lots of the guys I played with. I could name drop for some of them, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to mention just one guy. He was a star athlete at a high school in Durham, and a great musician. He was a star football player. And he now is a pastor of an inner-city church in Durham, working with street people in Durham. And a very good athlete, ball player. We all wanted to have him on our team. And one day after we were playing basketball, we were sitting in the locker room, and he had his hands between his head between his hands and just looking sad. And I said, "Gary," I said, "what's wrong?" And he said, "This has been a rough week." He said, the person who led me to Christ has just gone through a real hard time in their ministry as a husband and wife. And I said, "Well, tell me about it." And he said, "Well, it's Jim and Tammy Faye Baker." He said, "When I was drunk after a football game in high school, I came home at 2 o'clock in the morning, turned on the television set, and I was dead drunk. And Tammy Faye Baker was bawling her eyes out with her mascara coming down over her face and talking about the love of Jesus. And I bowed my head and prayed to receive Christ. Changed my life." And my thought was, "That can't be true." That can't be true. The Holy Spirit must have worked in spite of that. Then I realized, you know, there are a lot of people that I don't traffic with, that I don't approve of. God didn't ask me if He could do this. That He uses. And that shouldn't be new to me. I've lived long enough. I should recognize there's just a whole lot of ways in which God works that He doesn't have a problem with, but I do. And I've really got to recognize that, you know, my experience has been pretty narrow compared to the breadth of humanity. And I've got to be very careful before I close the doors in terms of what God can do in people's lives. That doesn't mean that I have to endorse everything that comes around and say this is normal or this is healthy, but God uses it. That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. The purpose of Paul's prayer is that God's family would be filled up with God's Spirit. Or we can say, he doesn't use these words, would be Spirit-filled. That's one way of putting it. Now, in the book of Acts, the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke and the Old Testament, there is a description of the filling of the Spirit. It took place at Pentecost. And Paul uses a specific word to describe a filling, but it's a different word than is used to describe the filling at Pentecost. There are two Greek words that I think are very helpful to distinguish different types of filling. In Luke's vocabulary and in reference to the Old Testament, there is a filling that is always used with reference to charismatic ministry. The disciples at Pentecost were filled with the Spirit and began to speak in tongues. In every reference to this type of filling, the Greek word is pimplemi, there is utterance, prophetic utterance of worship or prophecy, some kind of dramatic display of power. It can take place through mature Christians and immature Christians. It can be, even in the Old Testament, something that takes place through prophets, even prophets who were nasty people otherwise. But God spoke through them charismatically. When that word appears as a filling in the book of Acts and in the Gospel of Luke, an example would be Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." That type of filling does not measure a person's maturity. It is a zapping of the Spirit that does change, often changes people's lives. But it's something that really is, to a large extent, at the will of the Spirit. The question that in the charismatic movement many people have is, why do some people have this experience and other people do not? The answer is, it's a mystery of God's grace. One of my professors at Dallas Theological Seminary, who's a very deeply spiritual man, said that one of the great tragedies in his life, he grew up in a Pentecostal church, was watching his mother, who was a deeply spiritual person, go to her grave begging God for the experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and never experienced what she expected. Heartbroken. This is she's not alone in that respect. There are many people who have basically planted their life as though this experience was the only way to get to the fullness of God in your life. And that, I think, is something we need to be very, very careful that we don't fall into. On the other hand, many of the people I run into say this whole thing is nonsense. Doesn't happen. It's just a fraud. Just psychological. It's something other than from God. That's not true. God really does work in this way. But we don't know how to control that. We'd like to control that, but we can't. The other word that is used, this is used by Paul, and it's used here, pleroo. This has to do with Christian maturity. For example, in Acts chapter 11, verse 24, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and faith. That is speaking of one who would take the place of Judas as part of the disciples. Choose from among you men who are full of the Spirit. He's saying they're basically not people who are charismatic, but people who are mature, who are trusted. That word pleroo is used here in terms of the being full of the fullness of God. That is, people, Paul's prayer is that these people would really be mature. They'd be adults in their faith. They would seize by faith what is theirs, what is their blessing in Christ, and they would walk in that blessing. Ephesians 3:19 is where this appears. May be filled up with all the fullness of God. We are called to be the incarnation of God in our world. We are called to be the body of Christ for a reason. We are the incarnation. Christ is alive today, not in the invisible realm of the air. He's in alive today in us. It's our speech that is Christ's speech. It's our hands that are Christ's hands. It's our walk, our example, our testimony that's Christ's testimony in this life. That is what it means to be the body of Christ. We are together, not individually only, to manifest the Christian life to our world. That doesn't mean we're all going to be little Christs where we do everything he did. But it means that as the church is the body of Christ, we are not the body of Christ individually. Together, we manifest the witness, and a greater witness, because he's got a lot more eyes, ears, arms, and legs than just his own as Jesus. Our gifts complement those of others. And as I've said before, we are not excused from being loving or having faith, but we all have some gift or some ability that's probably stronger or better than other gifts or abilities we have. And the challenge is to take what we can do and do it. And as the subtitle of the book I wrote says, put your best foot forward, but don't lose your balance or kick your neighbor. Don't blame your neighbor because they aren't like you. And don't get out of balance where basically you say, well, I can teach, I don't have to pray. I can teach, I don't have to be compassionate. So forth and so on. Or someone says, I have a gift of administration. That doesn't mean I don't have the gift of speaking the gospel. We all have the opportunity to speak the gospel in our own way, and to pray and to exercise faith and to show love. But there are some ways we're going to be able to do that better than others. Find out what that is and then go for it. Put your best foot forward. Our unity enables us, enables the variety of ministry functions to flourish. It's only as we, and to the extent that we, as a body, see ourselves as a body working together that the body of Christ becomes the body of Christ, where I take my part, you take your part, we support one another, we do our thing in terms of God's leading, and the manifestation is a witness to the living power of Christ. And that you may be rooted, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. This is his prayer. Love, not law, is what should drive the believer's life if it is to show God's grace. If we are driven by duty and law only or primarily, don't expect the message of grace to feel like grace. We all know many Christians who basically memorize the Bible and follow the rules. And when they talk about grace, it's a doctrine that you must get right and believe. It doesn't just feel like grace, however, when that happens. Love is not one of many disciplines, but the root of all disciplines. There are not ministries that don't have love as a part of their core. We don't want to hear that. We want to basically say there are too many people in the body of Christ that I just don't care to love. And I refuse to love. But boy, do I like to give, as long as I don't know where it's going. As long as you don't give that money to somebody else that I don't approve of. Or I love to teach, or I even love to pray. But don't ask me to sacrifice for people I don't like. There are people that basically have that kind of narrative in their life. That is not going to pass. We love others only to the extent that we know or sense God's love for us. That's part of what Paul's theme is in all of his writings. First, know the love of Christ. And if you know the love of Christ, then loving those he loves becomes a whole lot easier. The essence of spiritual renewal is insight that leads to discipline, not discipline that leads to insight. Prayer and teaching are key to this. Not just teaching, but prayer, intercessory prayer, that we'd get it. Sound doctrine is important, but not the concern of Paul at this point. He doesn't mention anything about getting the message straight. And now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory of the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. This is the way he concludes this section of the book. You should never underestimate what God can do through faith, hope, and love of those who take their baptism seriously. He can do wonderful things, even without our approval. God's power is normally manifest in us before it is manifest through us. We don't help people by just coaxing them to do the right thing. We need to basically focus our attention on helping them to see who they are and God's purpose. The Christian life is not about me or we. It is about the glory of God in Christ in and through me and us. And so often we miss that. What should we take home from this? First, the Great Commission of the Church must also be ours. Be the body of Christ to our world and at this time. Show up. Live in the present as the body of Christ. That, I'm going to argue, that is the real Great Commission. Now, it involves evangelism, but that's not the bulk of it. It's much broader than that. It's be the body of Christ. Filled with his Spirit, grounded in faith, rooted in love from the inside out. That's what being filled with the fullness of God is all about. Ephesians 3:19. To know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Now, here we go. When we do not know how to intercede for others, this should be our prayer. I pray that they would be filled with God's Spirit grounded in faith, rooted in love, from the inside out, so that God's image would shine in and through them. When you don't know what to pray, this is your prayer. This is my prayer. When I don't know what to pray or how to pray for a person, this is always appropriate. And always the deep need that we have. It's the deep need I have. When I go through hard times in my life, this is what I need. And I need to be reminded that this is really the root. It's not escape from pain. It's not escape from frustration or confusion. This is what I need. We shine brightest when the fire inside us burns brighter than the fire around us. That's what happens when a person's filled with the fullness of God. When we can say, as Christ did on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When we basically can face the cross and say, not my will, but thine be done. When we can live a life that's described as an abundant life, and yet it has nothing of what we call in this world's terms abundance. That's when we basically have the fullness of God with us. Okay, we've got time now for maybe one or two comments. Yes.
When you don't know how to pray, yeah, you pray this way. That's a beautiful prayer. But when I don't know how to pray, I pray in tongues. I feel inside. It's changed my life.
Sure. And you're not alone. There are a lot of people who have that same testimony. The reality is, however, many people do not have that experience. And we have to be very careful. We don't say that every Christian really should have this experience, because Paul said they don't.
I didn't say that.
I know you didn't.
But it's something God has provided.
Oh, yes. Yeah, you're not alone there. You're not alone there. I have a hard time understanding this, but a person that I knew quite well was explaining how working with a Jewish therapist changed her life spiritually. It was an eye-opener. And her temptation is to say, if you've got problems, you feel blocked, if you feel like you're being controlled by something spiritually, you need a therapy. Let me recommend my therapist. Now, there's nothing there that sounds very spiritual, but it can't. For her, that's what worked. And the danger is for her, like all of us, to take the things that work for me should work for you. For example, very, very frankly, one of the reasons I teach is because that's where my eyes were opened. That's where my eyes, I end up doing that. But I'm part of what comes when I study the scriptures, I realize that's one of hundreds and hundreds of different experiences and paths. And I've got to respect and applaud all of them, but not insist on mine. Yes?
Can silence be prayer?
Certainly. It doesn't have to be audible. Yeah. Most of my prayers are not audible. I mean, I pray a lot during the day, but it's a conversation of Lord, remind me what your priorities are. I still reserve the right to veto. And then I say, but I also insist on the right to have you interrupt me and remind me and wrestle with me.
But what I think is between an experience and words that the Holy Spirit can do the praying for us, and that's the
sign. I think in terms of praying in tongues, for example, you're not aware of what's being, but how the Spirit's praying. That seems to be what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians. When a person has a charismatic experience in prayer, they aren't aware of what's being communicated necessarily. And that's apparently just as efficacious as being aware. Yes?
Did you say that there's one baptism of many kinds?
Yes. That's, I think the New Testament recognizes all Christians as being baptized into Christ, baptized with the Spirit. The fillings can take many different forms. And I think it's more appropriate to speak of the charismatic experience as a filling of the Spirit. Not the only filling, but it's a prominent filling. And for many people, it is the real filling of the Spirit. In the Old Testament, that came and went. And it seems to, in the New Testament, have the same effect. But once you've had that experience, it can be life-changing. Not always, but can be. I know a lot of, quote-unquote, Spirit-filled people who I wouldn't say are mature in the faith, and kind of like the Corinthians, you know, power without direction. And drunk on power. Yes.
Can you back up one slide?
Well, let's see if we can back up one slide. Which one was it? This one?
Right before the minus.
Keep going.
This one?
Yes.
This is on the website. I apologize for these notes. You don't know the difference, but these are the notes that I put up on the website, which is an abbreviated form of the notes that I use in the class. And I downloaded the wrong notes last night when I put this on the computer. And I hate it when that happens, but it's the end of the world for me, but not for you.
Okay.
Is this the slide you wanted, Krista?
Did you have a question about